We are looking at the term adoption. Adoption in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. The Greek word for adoption is weiothesia, weiothesia. It has two primary meanings. One, placing a son in a family. And two, a personal relationship. We dealt with the first meaning last time, placing a son in a family. We saw that God is a family. And he is extending an invitation to man at various times throughout man's history to become a part of that family. The church has been given that invitation now. The rest of humanity will have their opportunity in the future. Now we want to deal with the second meaning of weiothesia, a personal relationship, a personal relationship. I want you to go to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. This word adoption occurs five times in the New Testament, twice in Romans chapter 8, once in Galatians 4, once in Ephesians 1. All four of those references are to the church. There is one reference to the nation of Israel, and that's in Romans chapter 9. So let's notice what the reference says. Romans 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. As Paul is willing to die, he's willing to give up eternal life, if it would mean that his people would be saved. Height of sacrificial love. Verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, weiothesia, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We see that God has a special relationship with Israel, who he adopted as a child. He would be the father to Israel. Several scriptures that point that out, especially in the Old Testament, about that relationship. I cite one, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, as it says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There was that relationship, very special relationship. But Israel did not allow the relationship to develop. We will look at a facet today that has centered around one of God's name. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Moses is introduced to God back in chapter 3 of Exodus. God says, I have a commission for you. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And I want you to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses gives all of his excuses trying to avoid doing this. One of those, well, I don't know who you are. If I go back to Israel and they ask me, what is his name? What will I tell them? And he said, I am who I am. And we have looked at that as the Tetragrammaton, a little variation of it in the Hebrew, but the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, YHVH. Which now, as Moses goes back to Egypt in Exodus chapter 6, we find these words are spoken by God to him. It says, Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, the name normally that we use. The pronunciation of this tetragrammaton, YHWH or YHVH, has been lost. We don't know the name particularly. It's been lost because the Jews felt the name was so holy to pronounce, they would not use it. They substituted the name Adonai in Aramaic. Only the high priest would recite that name in the tabernacle, in the temple, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest. It was passed down verbally, the pronunciation. And so the pronunciation was lost once the temple was destroyed. Some believe that the name and the pronunciation went over to the Essene community at the Dead Sea. We cannot necessarily corroborate that they had the correct name, pronunciation of that name. The Masoretes, the Masoretic text came into existence in the 6th to the 10th or the 11th century AD. That's when they put vowel points over the consonants in the Hebrew. And so we come up with a variation of names, and some now, even today, less than 100 years, we have an offshoot of the Church of God community that believe that if you do not pronounce the correct name of this tetragrammaton, you will not have forgiveness of sin. I have encountered this several times in my ministry. A couple of times in the United States, and when I was in Delaware, and also in the Caribbean. The last time I had an encounter about sacred names, which actually, as I say, began around 1930. In the 1930s, C.O. Dodd, who is complementary with Duggar to write the history of the church, the individual who was a minister of an Assemblies of Yahweh group, had a cordial conversation, but then as he ended, he said, Herbert W. Armstrong used sacred names, and that's a fact. Now, that kind of threw me completely for a loop. Because I'm wondering, well, now, wait a minute, who are you? I sat in the Bible study in 1972 on the campus of Ambassador College. It's when Mr. Armstrong had the Bible study introducing a special good news edition on sacred names, the November-December 1972 edition. And the initial article was by him talking about his very limited association with the sacred names group in the 1930s and 40s. And I'm wondering, well, now, how is it that you're going to say with dogmatism, Herbert Armstrong spoke in sacred names? How can you do that? But then when you look at it, the history of it, and I was almost about to go into a side sermon on this, but it can get rather technical. Since the consonants are not known how they were initially pronounced, these four consonants, tetra means four, grammaton means letters, there have been, I've come up with nearly 50 different ways in which it is pronounced. I'm not going to even go through them all. Yahweh, Yahweh. Yahweh without a middle H. Yahweh without a middle H. Jehovah without an H at the end. Jehovah with an H in the end. Jehovah, instead of the E, J-E, it's J-A. Jehovah with an H at the end. Yahovah, Yahovah with the H at the end. Jehovah, Jehovah with an H at the end. Yahweh, Yahweh with an H at the end. Yahweh. You just go down the list. The last ones, Yah, Jah, Yahu, Yahu. Yahu is a possible pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. Now, we understand Yahu as the internet portal. I mean, I've got an internet address that I use on Yahoo. But it is believed that it is so important that you announce it, pronounce it correctly. Otherwise, you will not be forgiven sins. You won't even be saved. And primarily, if you use God, you're using a pagan name. If you look at it, the Jews at one point in time considered all of the English language as a pagan language because of the various names in the English language. Even of gods, Amazon, Atlas, baby, beauty, chaos, church. Quite amazing when you look at it. Earth, Eve, faith, coming out of paganism. You wouldn't be able to speak. But they have gone off base with this particular tetragrammaton. The most important thing is the relationship that God wants us to have with him. This tetragrammaton occurs some 7,000 times in the Old Testament. 7,000. It is derived from the Hebrew word for life, Chava, C-H-A-V-A-H, Chava, which led Moffat to translate the term the eternal. Those who have been around might remember a lot of ministers used to refer to this tetragrammaton as the eternal, or the variation would be the ever-living one, or the one who was and who is and who will be. So he says, I am Yahweh. That's the word I'm going to use. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not fully experience Yahweh, but Israel had the opportunity. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I also have heard their groanings, the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am, tetragrammaton, Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, Lord, eternal, ever-living one, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh, tetragrammaton, Lord, all caps. God established a covenant with Israel, and he used this tetragrammaton, YHWH, YHVH, however you want to use it, in the Hebrew. As Israel proceeded through her history, different aspects of that name were revealed to her. Interestingly, inherent in that revelation is the relationship he wanted with Israel, and he also wants with us today. Today we're going to look at two of those compound names. Compound names of the tetragrammaton YHWH. And then in 2 weeks we will cover five others. The first one we will deal with today. Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh, YHWH, YHWEH, however you want to spell it. Yireh, Y-E-R-E-H, Y-E-R-E-H. It means the Lord will see and provide. The Lord will see and provide. Let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Many of the names originated in events of God meeting a need. Meeting a need. Here, this initial one for Abraham, and then throughout the lives of the children of Israel. Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. It says, Genesis 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Let me stop right here. This word, tested in the Hebrew, is found throughout the Old Testament. There's a place that I want to highlight and I'm going to cite as a reference. It is to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. After Hezekiah received word from his cousin Isaiah that he was going to die at the age of 39, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and beseeched God in an intense prayer. God decided to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life, but Hezekiah was not the same individual. God allowed the Babylonians to come into Jerusalem, and it was for a reason. And what it says in 2 Chronicles 32, 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Same word, test. To know all that was in his heart. God knew. Did Hezekiah know? He does the same with us. God knows. Do we even know? And that's what he was doing with Abraham. God tested Abraham to see what was in his heart. Continuing with Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, there are four phrases, sentence, or words God uses in reference to Isaac. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. These terms show the importance of Isaac in Abraham's heart. He had waited a long time for this boy. And it shows how important it is. God knew that. What was in his heart? But where was God? What about God? And for us, what is important to me? What is my Isaac? A relationship? A mate? A child? A parent? A possession? A sin? Like Abraham, God will test us to see what's important in our hearts. I've used the illustration before of the guy who was climbing up the mountain along a path. Unfortunately, as he was at the top, he got to look over the side and he started falling down over the side of the mountain to his sudden death. No question it was going to be to his death. He was able to grab a hold of the twig that was out of the side of the mountain. And he looked down and he saw how deep the cavern was. And he looked up and he saw there was no way to get up to the top of the mountain. And he started screaming, is there anyone up there to help me? And the voice that came out that filled the entire cavernous area, I'm here. And the guy holding on to this twig says, who are you? And the voice says, I am God. Man says, God, can you help me? And God says, yes, I can help you on one condition. God says, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll give you half my income. I'll go to church every week. What do you want me to do? God said, let go. He looked back down and saw how deep this mountain was, and he saw that he couldn't climb back up, and he says, is there anybody else up there? He wanted to hold on to that twig. We're like that man at times. We want God to help us, but we don't always want to let go of the things we're holding on to. We know, or maybe even kind of know, God will provide, but we're not really sure he'll come through for us when we want him to. So we will hold on. Hold on. And maybe even wonder if there's somebody else up there. In this account, it mentions a burnt offering. A burnt offering is a total sacrifice. A total sacrifice, with the offering being completely consumed by fire. It signifies the complete dedication of the one making the sacrifice. Total commitment. It will always be costly. It will be costly. You may remember when David was at the end of his life. Don't know how old he was at the point in time, but he decided to number Israel, take his census and number Israel. God was not pleased with what he did. Even his cousin, Joab, of all people, was not in agreement with what he did. But he carried out David's order and he numbered Israel. God came to him through one of the prophets and told him, you have done an egregious thing. You're going to pay a penalty. One of the things that can be done, you can be chased by your enemies for a number of months. Or it's going to be another problem that's going to happen to your people for a number of weeks, maybe. Or I will just bring a plague. I will bring a plague on your people. David agreed to the plague. And the death angel started at the top, up at Dan, going all the way down to Beersheba. Death angel just killing people all over the place. A total of 70,000 killed. And God had it stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah. And David pleaded with God, please, I'm the one that did this, please. I'm sorry. And David went to the threshing floor of Araunah. Araunah says, listen, he says, I got to make an offering. Araunah says, I'll give you the sacrifice. I'll give you the bull. You can make a sacrifice with the bull I'll give you. I'll even cut up the cart. You can use that for the wood. But David made the comment that is important. He says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This was Abraham's opportunity to demonstrate whether he loved God with all his heart. That he loved God more than Isaac and was willing to let Isaac go. God does the same with us. As even Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. What is in my heart? God will test it. God will test it. I wonder if we have the courage to pray the prayer of the late A.W. Tozer. He wrote a book entitled The Pursuit of God. Pursuit of God. Tozer has this prayer in his book. He says, Father, I want to know you, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding. And I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. What is in my heart? This is the test for Abraham, the test for us. Genesis 22 continues, verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, split the wood of the burnt offering, arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder. The lad and I will worship. The lad and I, we will come back to you. First of all, why did he tell the servants to stay with the donkey? Is it possible that he did not want them trying to talk him out of something he knew he needed to do? It emphasizes they're the young men. Abraham's old man by this point. Probably over 130 years old. Is it possible that these young men, if he had taken them with him, and they went up to this place of sacrifice, and he explains to them what he is about to do, would they intervene? Master, Lord, are you out of your mind? You've waited all this time for this, your son, and you're going to kill him? We can't allow that. You will not do that. So Abraham didn't want to have any interference. You stay here. You stay here. Isaac and I are going up here, and I don't need anything that's going to prevent me from following God's instructions. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, I must obey God rather than man. When we were going through baptismal counseling, we had to learn that God says he wants us to love father and mother less than him. That he has to be first. Anyone coming after me, he must hate. Love less in a comparative sense, father, mother, sister, brother, everything. Those are Isaac's. Those are things that fill up our hearts. And that God must be first. God must be most important. And as we understand that scripture back in Luke chapter 14 in context with Genesis 22, these individuals could very well try to lead him away from obeying God. So it continues in verse 5. The lad and I will go yonder. We will worship. We will come back to you. Abraham has the confidence that both of them would return. How do you have that mindset? We will return. How? That's where the book of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter comes in. Because you read the account in chapter 7, 11, verses 17 to 19, NIV especially. You come to understand Abraham somehow thought this through. This boy I have prayed for. God made the promise to me about this boy for years. Now he is here. And all of the promises that God has made to me, and God cannot lie. If I put this boy to death, God must raise him back from the dead. He had that assurance. What a thought. In this account here in Genesis 22, we find the first occurrence of the term worship in the Bible. Here, it involves a willingness to surrender all to God, holding nothing back, letting go of the twig. If God says, let go of the twig, it is giving God what he wants, our all, and trusting him to provide for whatever we need. Continuing then in the account, Genesis 22, verse 6, it says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, took the fire in his hand or the kindling and the knife. Two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Isaac said, look, the fire, the kindling and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and placed the wood in the order. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. I've always been fascinated by the comment from Adam Clark. I know it's an older commentary, but Adam Clark says that some rabbis say that Isaac was 36. Josephus says that Isaac was 25, but Adam Clark believed he was 33. Because of who he was portraying and what this was all about. When you see the biblical accounts portrayed in movies and TVs, you got Isaac as a little scrappling little kid, 8, 9, 10 years old. And he very well may have been, but I just wonder if Isaac was not also on trial in this and he went through it as well because of who he was portraying. Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Where did the ram come from? Did it just pop out of thin air? Could have. Is it possible that God sent an angel to one of the farmers in the area? Let go of your prize ram because it wasn't going to be a scraggly little critter. Because of what it was portraying. It's portraying Jesus Christ. And Abraham used that provision by God and sacrificed instead of his son. The provision was available even before the need became apparent. God provided before the need was even there, as far as I'm concerned. I think the Bible verse from yesterday was Matthew 6:8. Your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. God knows what we need, when we need it, where we need it, how we need it, and why we need it. And he provided the right thing at the right time and the right place for Abraham. Not only does God provide what we need, there are times when God will even provide before we even ask. You can tie in Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. He knows. What is it that we need? God knows. And he knows better than even we do. And so in verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Margin, reference, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yireh, Y-E-R-E-H. Summarize the meaning from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says, the Lord will see and provide. The Lord will see and provide. Abraham was able to experience what God would go through with the sacrifice of his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. And at that point in time, he understood a little bit about the overall plan of God. Is there a coincidence that Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind for 3 days, portraying something that was going to happen a couple thousand years later? As Christ himself said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. In John 8, 56, and he was glad. What did he see? God so loved not just Abraham, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his beloved son, Jesus Christ, whom he loved. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only way into the kingdom of God, the only way into eternal life, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why in this overall plan of God, he was sacrificed from the foundation of the world, Roman revolutionary death, and the provision would be Jesus Christ. The provision would include not only his sacrifice, but everything else that we need, according to Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things, all that we need? He will provide. He will provide. In the UCG hymnal, this is the song that was composed almost 100 years ago, back in 1923. Great is thy faithfulness. Taken from Lamentations chapter 3. And the chorus of Great is thy faithfulness, it says, morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed. Thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. When we go through a season of testing, remember God sees. When the month outlasts our money, God will provide. When we are feeling overwhelmed, God will provide. When we're in trouble, trusting Yahweh Yireh, our first name, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see and provide. Name number two. Number two, Yahweh, Tetragrammaton. Second name, Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. Yahweh, Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. This one means the Lord who heals. The Lord who heals. We find this in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. God saw the need. He provided the deliverance for them. They sing, they dance. They're on their way to Canaan. And as they're on their way to Canaan, you can just kind of hear them, but the seven dwarfs, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to Canaan we go. Exodus 15, beginning with verse 22. Exodus 15, 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, this wasn't the only way to go. It wasn't necessarily the best way to go. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, this was a test for Israel. God led the Israelites to the wilderness of Shur. The word S-H-U-R means wall. Wall. They hit the wall. It's an expression that is used in marathon runners of the past. I remember one of ours in America, Frank Shorter, as he says, what do you think about running the marathon? Frank Shorter says the first 20 miles are easy, which for him, that's easy to say. He says it's the last 6 miles when you start cramping up and you don't feel your legs and you get numb, then it's a problem because you hit the wall. Well, this is what happened with Israel. They hit the wall. Verse 22 continues. And they went 3 days. Here we go with this again. 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. No water. This is obviously a major problem and a major need. Verse 23. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. The word Marah means, or Marah, means bitter. They found water. They found an ample supply of water. But the water was bitter. And you can sense the disappointment in the hearts of these people. So what do they do? Verse 24. The people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They grumbled. They moaned. They groaned. They complained. In their minds, they left the land of plenty, plenty of water, plenty of food. But if you understand about the life of a slave, those were twigs. They don't think about the plenty of pain they went through. No. So God now says, you've been holding on to Egypt. Let go. Let go. In chapter 16, they wanted to go, all right. They wanted to go back to Egypt. God allowed them to hit the wall before what was in their heart came out in the next chapter. Yahweh Yireh had come along. He had made the provision for them. And that was a matter of learning, trusting God and Him alone. It's amazing how quickly we can turn from God instead of to God in times of bitter disappointment. But disappointment is God's test. Test to see if we will depend on Him. Test to see what's in our hearts. As someone said, we're either humble or we grumble. We either trust or we fuss. Verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. God made the provision for the need. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he, same Hebrew word, tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord who heals you. In other words, if you listen to me, you won't get sick like the Egyptians. But if you don't listen to me, and if you get sick, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know who I am. Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha. The word Rapha occurs over 60 times in the Old Testament, and the word means to restore, to heal, to cure. And that covers a variety of areas in our life. That covers physically, that covers emotionally, that covers spiritually. Rapha. Just as a little aside, to do this quickly here, some of you probably even follow tennis, and one of the leading tennis players in the world is from Spain. His name is Rafael Nadal. In competition with two other tennis players, Roger Federer and Novak Djokovic, for the major Grand Slam title. The word Rafael, if you look at the last two letters of his first name, E-L, God, the first four letters, Rapha, and that's what he is normally called, Rapha, means heal. Raphael means God has healed. Now, Raphael needs some healing because he had to back out of Wimbledon. We'll see if he makes it to the U.S. Open or not. That's just an aside. But I want to look at other scriptural references to this word, Rapha. There's a physical healing. Physical healing. Psalm 103, verse 3. It is a scripture that needs to be etched in our minds and in our hearts. Psalm 103, verse 3 by David. And here in Psalm 103, verse 3, David says, who forgives all your iniquities. Hear what he says. Now there is a condition. We've got to repent, just as he did in Psalm 51. But he, God, is bound to forgive iniquities because he wants to know what's in my heart. And if God is there, he forgives it. But he adds this second clause to it, who heals Rapha. Rapha. All your diseases. It's one of those promises we have to take to the bank and put it in the vault. Normally when I anoint people through many anointings I've done in the past, a lot of times I'm going to cite this verse. Now it's up to God when he does it, but he will do it because he cannot lie. But the healing can also be physical repair or physical restoration. Physical repair or physical restoration, I just cite these two places without turning to them. In 1 Kings 18:30, we find Elijah, who is battling out with the priests and the prophets of Baal. They fail. He then starts the process of reconstructing the altar, like even Abraham did, building the altar. In 1 Kings 18:30, then Elisha said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired Rapha, the altar of the Lord. A couple of chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 2:21, his follower, Elisha, is at the city of Jericho. The waters of the city of Jericho are sour, are poisonous. And in 2 Kings chapter 2:21, it says, then he went out of the source of the water, he cast salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed Rapha, this water. This is a physical restoration. And in 1 Kings, it's a physical repair. So this is physical. Physical healing, physical repair, physical restoration. I move to the second area. Emotional healing. Emotional healing. Yahweh Rapha heals emotional hurts and broken hearts. Psalm 147, verse 3. Yahweh Rapha heals emotional hurts and broken hearts. Who among us haven't experienced such? Psalm 147, verse 3. Speaking of God, it says, He heals Rapha, the brokenhearted, and binds up their wounds. The word broken means to burst, to break into pieces, to crush, to smash. Most of us have experienced that. The emotional pain is overwhelming. Some have incredible and intense pain few can relate to. A woman who has been raped. How do you compare that? Because inside, she is emotionally distraught. Spousal abuse. Being in this position, you come across it time and time again. And it is difficult trying to navigate to the healing. And what about the emotional trauma of the death of a child? The death of a child. I have brought it out before the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, how you look forward to family members rising up in the last great day. And I know I've mentioned it a couple of times about my cousin, 3 years younger than I am, or I was at the time, when she died in a fire. Only child of her mother and father. My aunt, who was the oldest of the five siblings, my favorite aunt. And their only child died in the fire down the street from where we are now in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And it is burned into my mind, that funeral, one of the first funerals I've ever been to. As I saw Cheryl laid out in that casket, it's still there, dressed in white, even the white shoes on. And after the funeral, we went to the repast, and I think it was Aunt Noonie's home. And it's probably my mother and my grandmother in the kitchen taking care of the food. And I think it was one of them wanted me to take the plate out to Aunt Noonie because she was in the front. And I went out there and I brought it to her and didn't know what to say, what to do. And she called me and just to sit beside her. And it wasn't just a matter of me sitting. She grabbed me. And she squeezed me like my aunt would normally do. And I could sense the pain that she was experiencing and going through. You go through that emotional trauma, something in the past, something that may have happened yesterday. In the midst of our tears, we've got to focus on Yahweh Rapha. Ask him to put you back together again. Like Humpty Dumpty. Luke chapter 4 mentions about Jesus Christ, and the first thing that he mentioned is about his ministry, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So there's the emotional healing. And then there is the spiritual healing third. The spiritual healing. I'm going to zip through these scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. This is just before what I consider the longest prophecy in the Bible, chapter 7, chapter 12. God now comes down. He reveals himself to Elijah in this glorified vision that he is seeing as high and lifted up. And he commissions Isaiah for a purpose. And it says, Isaiah 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, shwub, I'm going to refer to that again, shwub, and be healed, Rapha. Rapha. We're dealing with a spiritual healing. Similarly, over in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, section that is dealing with the call to repentance of Israel, a call to repentance, Jeremiah 3, verse 22. It starts off with shub, return. We're more familiar with it as repentance, return. You backsliding children, and I will, Rapha, heal your backsliding. This is by far the most important area of healing. Yahweh Rapha sees that we are spiritually sick. He provides the healing, the wholeness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The diagnosis of our heart is that it is terminally ill. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, incurably sick, as the margin says. Who can know it? Only God can. Humanity has been inflicted with a disease, a terminally cancerous heart from Satan. And we will die unless Yahweh Rapha intervenes. One of the scriptures that we normally deal with just before the Passover in Isaiah chapter 53 mentions how he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten from God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and sins. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are, Rapha, healed. We zero in on that to refer to the physical healing. Read the context. It's not just the physical, it's the emotional, and it's the spiritual as well. And that's why Jesus Christ says, come to me. All you who labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That rest is a healing from Yahweh Rapha. I want to concentrate, and I know I'm coming. I'll probably end up going a little overtime today. I want to concentrate, though, and zero in on physical healing. This has been our focus with the term healing. Some don't even focus on this aspect of Yahweh Rapha. The Bible is filled with examples of God's healing. In 2 Kings 20, verses 5 to 6, we read about Hezekiah, who had been ill and was about to die. And after that intense prayer, he was healed. His life was extended. And in the account, 2 Kings 25 to 6, it says in the NIV, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, seen your tears. I will, Rapha, heal you. And I will add 15 years to your life. In the Gospels, Christ spends an incredible amount of time healing people. But I want to qualify Yahweh Rapha, the healer, physically with a few things. I'm on a number of them anyway. Number one, sometimes our sickness is related to personal sin. Sometimes our sickness is related to personal sin. You read where the word is introduced there in Exodus chapter 15, where it says, if you obey me, I will not put any of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. The implication is, if you disobey, I will put diseases on you that I will put on the Egyptians. When I'm hurting physically, I need to take that quick inventory to see if there is sin that needs to be repented of. A couple of examples of David in the book of Psalms. Psalm 38, verse 3, 17 and 18. Psalm 38, verse 3, 17 to 18. David says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For I am ready to fall, my sorrow continually before me. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. And then the other, Psalm 32, the alternate of Psalm 51, prayer of repentance. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess. Personal sin could be a contributing factor to illness. Therefore, it should be taken seriously. And even understanding that, this could also be a test. God might allow this to happen to us as a test to see what's in the heart. Number two, not all illness is directly linked to personal sin. Not all illness is directly linked to personal sin. This was the mistake Job's three friends made. They kept hounding him. You have done some grievous wrong. All 10 of your kids did wrong. The servants did something wrong. The camels did something wrong. Everybody did wrong, except for them. We've got to be careful here. Because not all illness is as a result of sin. And we've got to back off at times trying to diagnose what's going on in someone else's life. Remember when the blind man was cast out of the synagogue before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 9, and the disciples of Jesus Christ asked him, who sinned? This man or his parents? Christ responds in John 9, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As he is healed. As he is healed. So not all illness is directly linked to personal sin. Three. It is an individual's personal decision how they treat the problem, but should not exclude God. It is an individual's personal decision how he or she treats the problem, but they should not exclude God. Some will go to doctors or other professionals or alternatives. That's their business. Some will not set foot in a doctor's office and will look to God only. That's their business. I might add, it's not biblically sound to say that because Asa sought the physicians, that going to a doctor is a sin. You remember one of the greatest companions for the Apostle Paul? Luke. Colossians 4 describes him as the beloved physician. The point, though, of this is whatever you do, do not bypass Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha. Four, we need support from each other, not criticism. We need support from each other, not criticism. You've been around for long, you know James 5:14-16. James 5:14, it says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Mr. Johnson discusses this in General Epistles, I think it's class number 10. This section of scripture in James 5. First of all, call for the elders of the church and ask for prayer. So you can confess your sins to others. As Mr. Johnson ties this in with the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ talks about in the first illustration of the Sermon on the Mount about you shall not kill. If you go to the altar and you know that you've got a problem with a brother, you go and you reconcile yourself with your brother before you even go to ask your gift at the altar. In other words, before going ahead and seeking the healing, am I doing something against somebody else that I shouldn't be? Is that possibly not only against somebody else, am I doing something else against God that I shouldn't be? And then James 5 talks about praying for each other, intercessory prayer. One of the primary tools that we use in the church today of praying for others. But when we're hurting, we need the help of others. Sometimes those around of us don't always know how to help. The story I've brought out before by Linda May Richardson, entitled Comforters. When I was diagnosed with cancer, my first friend came and expressed his shock by saying, I can't believe that you have cancer. I always thought you were so active and healthy. He left. And I felt alienated and somehow very different. My second friend came and brought me information about different treatments being used for cancer. She said, whatever you do, don't take chemotherapy. It's a poison. So she left. And I felt scared and confused, and so many are today. People go on the internet and they come up with every highfalutin idea in the world and post it on social media. This is the salvation for your life. That's hogwash. There's only one healer. But there are a multitude of comforters. My third friend came and tried to answer my whys with the statement, perhaps God is disciplining you for some sin in your life. He left. I felt guilty. My fourth friend came and told me, if your faith is just great enough, God will heal you. She left. I felt my faith must be inadequate. How often I've come across that guilt in the minds of people. My fifth friend came and told me to remember that all things work together for good. He left and I felt angry. My sixth friend never came at all. I felt sad and alone. My seventh friend came and held my hand and said, I care. I'm here. I want to help you through this. She left, and I felt loved. Comforters, comforters. Fifth, faith is the core characteristic in healing. Faith is the core characteristic in healing. Mark 6:5-6, NIV, it says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith, at their lack of faith. In Hebrews 11, we have it as the faith chapter. In the very first verse, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the things hoped for, promises of God being fulfilled. The substance, as far as I'm concerned, God cannot lie. Therefore, whatever it is that he promised, it's going to happen. But faith must be coupled with patience. As is brought out previously in Hebrews 6, verse 12, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God fulfills his promises in his time, not mine. I want it now. There's no now for God. He's outside of it. And even with the number of times you get anointed or even beseeching God, Paul besought God three times and God told him, gave him an answer. That was the answer. My grace is sufficient. Some go beyond that. Do it. Some don't go that far. But faith is the characteristic in healing. God made the promise, God will fulfill it. And then the sixth. The sixth, sometimes healings take place that we are unaware of. Sometimes healings take place that we are unaware of. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's a combination of all three. As I wrap this up, I read from an evangelical pastor, 87 years old, still going though, teaching, Tony Campalo. Tony Campalo tells a story about being in a church where he was asked to pray for a man who had cancer. He prayed boldly for the man's healing. The next week, he got the phone call from the man's wife. And as he recounted it, he says this. She said, quote, "You prayed for my husband. He had cancer." Campalo thought when he heard her use the past tense, the past cancer had been eradicated. So he kind of went up in the air, you know, wow, you know. Almost kind of patting himself. Look at that prayer that I prayed. Wow. But she continued. He died. Campalo felt terrible. But she continued. Don't feel bad. When you saw him, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time. And he hated God. He was 58 years old. And he wanted to see his children and grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was and everybody around he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. And as she continued, after you prayed for him, a peace had come over him and a joy had come into him. Tony, the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we prayed. Oh, they've been wonderful days. And I call to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for healing. And she concluded with words that were profound, that stuck in his mind. She said, he wasn't cured, but he was healed. Physical things do decay. Paul says the spirit is renewed day by day. I don't care what we do. Physically, this life has an ending. But eternal life goes on forever. So are you tasting the bitter waters of Marah? Sweeten them with the tree of life, Jesus Christ, and learn from him, for he is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see and provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Two names of God we must cling to during these times of trial and trouble. 2 weeks, we'll cover the other five compound names.